We know them, but we don't know them well. I am thinking of what I would term some of the lesser lights of our New Testament. Individuals whose name we read as we come through the book of Acts and in the epistles, but they're not major players like Paul or Peter or Barnabas or some of these. Lesser lights, not too much space is given to them, but a lot of grace is given to them. So let's think about one this morning that we know, but perhaps don't know quite as well as we know some of the others. Acts chapter 12, let's read verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now we know that what happens next is that Peter is also taken, and he is due to be executed the next day. Peter is fast asleep in his cell, quite confident that the Lord is going to deliver him, and indeed an angel comes, leads him out of the prison, and he goes to what is described as his own people. And down when we get to verse 17, we'll back up just a little bit. Verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the door for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. I thought James was dead. I thought he'd just been executed. Did Peter know what had happened? Or are we thinking of a different James? Let's pray. Father, open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. We're grateful for these times that we can gather together around your word. And we pray that your voice might be heard, a voice of encouragement, a voice of direction, even a voice of rebuke, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was probably in my teenage years, we subscribed for a number of years to the Reader's Digest, and it would come in each month. And one of the favorite articles, or one of the favorite segments that I used to enjoy, was one entitled, "It Pays to Increase Your Word Power." I don't know whether they still have that. They do. And it gives you some kind of obscure words, and it gives you kind of multiple choice as to what you think that, or what you know that word might be. So I've got one for you that came across my radar a number of years ago. Here's the word, ossuary. Any takers on that? Okay, a bone box. An ossuary is a small coffin in which the bones of the dead were inside. That means that after the person died, their body was buried in a burial cave, and after a certain period of time, the bones were removed and placed in an ossuary. Now, a number of years ago, an amazing and almost unbelievable discovery came to light. A French scientist / historian had made the discovery of an ossuary with the description, "James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus," on it. The description, said this article, is amazing. In Aramaic, the language of the day in Israel, it reads James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, if it really does refer to the James of the Bible, this is the earliest tangible evidence of Jesus of Nazareth. And while there's obviously some controversy, there's always going to be the naysayers that say, well, it's a forgery, it's a fake. Many archaeologists think that this is the genuine article. About a 20-inch long limestone container with the inscription, James, the brother of Jesus. Who is this? Well, evidently it's not James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of John. He came to a tragic end at the hands of Herod. There was another individual called James the Less. Was it because he was less important, or was it perhaps he was shorter than the other James that was one of Jesus' disciples? Whatever the case might be, these are not the people that we're thinking about this morning. We're thinking of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. First of all, I want us to think about the formative years. Listen to some references. In Matthew chapter 13, some of the critics are saying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? So James was a brother or a stepbrother of our Lord Jesus Christ, same mother, different fathers, of course. And in those early years, the formative years, James apparently grew up with Jesus as his older brother. But the thing that strikes us about this family, a family of evidently three brothers and at least two sisters, add the Lord Jesus, that would be six children in the family. This family of eight, interesting family. Roman Catholics tell us that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Our New Testament does not affirm that. We're told that when she brought forth her firstborn, she laid him in a manger. It wasn't her lastborn. There were more to come. And James, one of these brothers in the family, grew up with the Lord Jesus. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, we read these words, but neither did his brethren believe in him. I wonder why. Is it true that familiarity breeds contempt? Or can you be too close to the forest to see the trees? Or too close to the trees to see the the forest, whatever the statement is. James and his brothers, James and his siblings, missed it completely. How could they? Well, I imagine it'd be hard to grow up with a perfect brother. I grew up under the shadow of an overachieving older sister. But that was the situation. A family that was too close to the situation to really accept and understand who the Lord Jesus was. There's James the brother, the formative years. But what about James the convert? We're thinking now of the transformative years. Listen to what we read in Acts chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer. This is after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Something's happened here. These siblings now are with the believers in Jerusalem, waiting for something. Now we know what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to ascend, and the Holy Spirit's going to come there, Pentecost. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. We're thinking of the great passage of Paul on the resurrection. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7. He was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of who? James, then of all the apostles. So it seems that the Lord Jesus went out of his way in all of these post-resurrection experiences. He went out of his way to specifically target James, to let James see that this one he's grown up with, this one that he's known for all of his life, this one who recently he saw hanging and dying on a cross, is truly who he claimed to be, alive, alive and well. That's interesting that the Apostle Paul makes the comment, Galatians 1:19, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So what had happened here? Did Jesus pray for his family? You know he did. We pray for those who are part of our family circle, especially those who don't walk with the Lord Jesus. We pray for those that are family members of our brothers and sisters here in the chapel who perhaps made a profession of faith but don't walk with the Lord right now. We pray that they'll see the truth, that they'll see the reality of Christ in us, that the Spirit of God would take them and shake them if necessary and shake some spiritual insight into their lives. If it's not through our witness, that somehow someone else will come along and speak some spiritual truth into their lives. And I'm always impressed with someone who from no background at all comes to the Lord. And one by one, his family members come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Usually through his witness, through his testimony, or her testimony, because they see the reality, they see the transformation in that person's life. And so James became a convert. But there's more. If we see James the brother in the formative years of his life, rejecting who Jesus was, if we see James the convert in these transformative years of his life, coming to understand who Jesus actually was and coming to accept him not only as his brother, which he always had, but now as his Lord and his Savior. But I want us to go on to think about James the leader. I think I'd call these the influential years. The years when James was able to make a difference in the life of the early church because of his background with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter reflects that in what we read from Acts chapter 12. Go and tell James that I've got out of prison. I'm here. I've been delivered. James is the one. I wonder why. Because James apparently is now a leading light, a leading figure in the church. Yes, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, after he's been in Arabia for 3 years, he said, I saw Peter, but I saw James, the Lord's brother. 14 years later, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. So James is figuring largely as a leader in the early Christian community of the church. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem, the council, the first church council at Jerusalem, I call it the first workers' conference. What happened? Well, there was a big question. The Christians who had left Jerusalem and had been scattered abroad were going to largely Gentile cities. And they took with them a transformed life. They took with them the gospel. They preached the gospel. And Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming to faith. And the people in Jerusalem thought, now, hold on a minute, you know. You're bypassing an important step. Surely a Gentile has to become a Jew first before he can become a Christian. Oh? Who says? Well, isn't it obvious? But that wasn't how it was happening in our Antioch and these other outlying places. So they convened this council of the church. And if we can read from Acts chapter 15, I'll just read it to you. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of people for his name. Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God. We don't require circumcision. We don't require adherence to the Jewish law. These people, by the testimony of people that we know and trust, Peter, Barnabas, now Paul, these men are vouching for them. Let's not make it hard for these people to become part of our believing community. Let's accept them as they are. Now, there are some certain things that we want to caution them about, not to go back to the old life and the idolatry that they used to follow in the previous years, the immorality that used to characterize their lives. If they're changed, if they've put these things in the past, let's encourage them to move forward and go forward. So there's the one who is the leader in the church. At the end of Paul's missionary journey, again in Acts chapter 20:21, let me just read you a verse or two. Acts chapter 21. This at the end of the third missionary journey. And when we were come to Jerusalem, Dr. Luke is saying, as he writes, when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So that's many years later, probably 20 years later, that this actually happened. So there we have James, the leader, and how influential he was. And the interesting thing is, when many of the Christians moved away from Jerusalem, as they ought to have done, to have shared the gospel in other parts of the Roman Empire, James was wise enough to stay back home in Jerusalem, to keep things on track, to stabilize the work there in the face of persecution, and to encourage the believers. Now, the question that I have when I look at this story, this account, this narrative of James is, how was he fast-tracked into a position of leadership? having so recently come to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior? Well, he'd been discipled. He'd been mentored all of his life. He'd seen the reality of what we would call redeemed humanity in the person of his brother, the Lord Jesus. He'd seen the reality of that all through his life. It all suddenly made sense to him, but he had such a background of having seen Christ living among him. And I think that that's a wonderful thing, that many of us who grew up under the sound of the gospel, under good, solid Bible teaching, when the Lord really got a hold of our lives and focused our lives into service for him, we were already well on the way. Not perfect, not mature in years, but wow, we were already on the way. Biblical Eldership Resources, which is an excellent resource out of Colorado, has a module entitled, or something like, A Succession Plan for Elders. In other words, identifying those who maybe the Lord has put his hand upon that seem to have shown some promise, some interest, some leadership capabilities, keeping them on track, encouraging them to move forward. If there's anything I notice as I travel around in our assemblies, it's the disconnect between the churches that seem to recognize that young people have potential and need to be encouraged, and the churches that say, well, you know, we're the ones who've been at it for 40 years, and, you know, these young people really can't handle this. Hold on a minute. If you've been at it for 40 years, you were quite young when the Lord put his hand upon you and put you in a position of leadership. I think that the future of our assemblies lies, in part at any rate, in the willingness and the ability to hand the baton to the next generation. Not just willy-nilly, but those that we've been working with, discipling, mentoring, if you will, that we might bring them along. And I think we understand the importance of evangelism. I think we understand the importance of discipling those who've come to the Lord. But it's this business of mentoring, which was much more focused and much more intentional, that I think many times is ignored, or at least not done particularly efficiently. But we go on. We're not finished with James quite yet. James the brother, James the convert, James the leader. But we have what? James the author. He wrote a book entitled, would you guess, The Epistle of James. And he begins by saying, James, the brother. No, he doesn't say anything about being a brother of the Lord. James, one of the apostles. No, listen to what he says. James, a servant of God, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What humility. Boy, he had all the credentials. His CV, his resume looked good. If it had apostle, brother of Jesus. But no, he's just another brother in the assembly, and another Christian. But he writes such a practical book on Christian living. Where did he get his material? by observing it in the life of his brother over these years. The Lord Jesus was the true role model for Christian discipleship. And James, who I think in his early years would have been an unlikely candidate for such a role in the Christian church. Just like many of us, right? What are the basic requirements then for any kind of leadership? Whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, whether it be raising a family, whether it be an elder in the local church. I think a clear testimony, first of all. Secondly, a good grasp of Christian doctrine, sound teaching over a period of time. For James, it was 30 years of what he saw observing him. And like James, prioritizing the local church. Now, it doesn't mean to say the Lord's not going to take some of us and move us out into a wider ministry, but the local church is where it all begins. This is where we start our Christian service. It might not be where it ends, but within these four walls, or at least within the fellowship of this particular church, is where we gain experience, where we clearly evidence the gift that God has given to us, where in the fellowship of other believers, we move on and we move out. Yes, the apostles were busy, but James stayed at home. Why? Because he had the local church at heart. And God bless those of you who are here consistently, who spend your time in and around the ministry and the work and the fellowship of this particular assembly. God will bless you, and God will multiply that blessing to others, particularly the next generation, just like James became the leader, rose to the top, as it were, because of the influence of the Lord Jesus in his life. May he influence us. May he do it through his word, that we might be able to utilize what gift and what abilities the Lord has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for your word. It's our prayer that the word of God in the teaching of James, as he puts it, might be productive. That, as James says, we might not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. May this be true in our individual lives, and may this be true in those that we teach and disciple and mentor. Bless the work and the witness of Fairbluff Bible Chapel. May we continue to pray that we might be able to reach out more effectively in this neighborhood in these dark days in which we live. And may we see God's work continuing apace, and many coming to acknowledge Christ as Savior and become part of the fellowship of true believers. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.